I just want to do a short introduction before I actually get started for those of you who are editing the tape. Just a short introduction. The sermon today is on faith. I have to admit, I have a father of a friend in mind, and he is coming to the end of his time. And that may be a red thread that comes out as I'm speaking here. But I could be speaking to myself, and maybe I'm speaking to you a little bit about faith. I'm going to do an opening from Macbeth, which is not in the Bible. Macbeth is that's Old Testament. Yeah. Then I'm going to move into the crisis of faith. I'll talk a little bit about what faith is from a Christian perspective, and then who is God? And you think, well, I mean, Peter, you're talking to us. You're going to teach grandmothers how to suck eggs. It may be some of it. And then I'm going to say, well, where do we get our faith? Where do we get the promises? And then I come up with a rather extensive proof. And then a start. And this start was inspired by Roger Dillman last week, who came up and shook my hand and said, oh, I'm so glad you mentioned Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. We need to get that message out there. And I thought, okay. So we'll do that. So that's where, excuse me, that's where I'm coming this morning on this sermon on faith. Tomorrow creeps at this petty pace, day to day, until the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have but lighted fools away to a dusty death. Out, brief candle. For life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Poor Macbeth, poor King Solomon. It's hard to see any hope or purpose in life sometime. In what can we have faith? What is faith? Is it keeping a positive attitude in the face of adversity? Or maybe more colloquially, like the schoolboy said, faith is believing in what you know ain't so. Faith is believing in what you know ain't so. That may have occurred to you one time or another. Faith, the Greek word is pistis, which is conceptually related to the word for hope, which is elpizo. Faith and hope. But who cares? When it comes to questions of faith, Bible studies of the Greek and Hebrew can seem shallow and irrelevant, because frankly, who really ponders faith until there's some sort of crisis? It may be an existential crisis. Is it all worth it? It may be a crisis of, well, is the faith I have really true? You can see this in preachers. They get up here, they've practiced their Macbeth, they've done all their stuff, they know how to do it, they know where to find the stuff in the Bible. They can come up with a convincing argument, but it's not working on them. How many preachers, how many gospel singers have left the faith because they were deep into it and they were singing their hearts out for Jesus and then it just didn't click? Do I even know what I have faith in? On his deathbed, my grandfather, Gillis, was asked by my mother if he knew Christ, if he believed in God. He responded, "I believe what Billy Graham believes." So what did Billy Graham believe? Is that enough? Is that an acceptable confession of faith to an almighty God that will judge you thoroughly and perfectly? Well, you may have crisis of faith. A friend may have betrayed you. You may have been diagnosed with a terrible disease. You may have just turned 40. And I've been told, and it was true for me, that up until you're 40, you talk about how old you are, and after 40, you think about how much time do I have left. Or like Macbeth, and your spouse of 50 years or 50 days may have passed away, and there you are, left with your faith. Faith in what? Faith in what? And the words of the schoolboy may echo in your ears, "Faith is believing in what you know ain't so." And the world will tell you that. If you're a Christian, the world will tell you that your faith in God ain't so. You must have faith in yourself. God knows there are plenty of books on that. I asked a friend what he had faith in. He said, "I have faith in science." Good luck with that. People will tell you need to have faith in aliens. That's where DNA came from. That's from the guys that discovered the double helix, Watson and Crick. That's their solution to the fact that evolution doesn't work. Aliens deposited DNA, seeded DNA here. Or you can go to Scientology with Tom Cruise, and they'll talk about the aliens that are in each cell of your body and in volcanoes and things like this. You may need to have faith in nothing. Or maybe mathematics, because that's where the universe came from. You see, there was a mathematical potential before creation, and the tension of that mathematical, that abstract, not existing mathematical tension turned into all creation. Who has to have more faith? If you haven't read the book, is it Lee Strobel? I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. This is a good book. But as you, I don't know, lie in bed with no hope of recovery, if you've got COVID, if you're in a rehab center, what is your hope that you have not just followed Shakespeare's brief candle down a dusty path to death? Perhaps you've heard someone say, "Well, you must have faith in God. God is there. He is your only hope." Faith in what? Faith in whom? You may be facing the greatest crisis of your life, and you don't want to feel that you are suddenly delusional or have lost all your principles of reason and have to break down and scream out to a God that you have never believed in before. How humiliating. Casting yourself in utter humiliation at the feet of a sovereign God of the universe is actually not a bad idea. But there are many, many people who refuse to do it from pride or embarrassment or stubbornness or all three. But Christian faith is not just abandoning one's dignity in order to hope that somebody somewhere has strapped a parachute to your life. As a Christian, faith is taking God at His word when He issues a promise to you. Taking God at His word. And don't worry, it's not the size of your faith. Jesus says in Matthew 17:20, you need faith the thickness of a credit card. That's a modern translation. It's mustard seed, but. And faith isn't something you do. You don't do faith. You are not faithing. You hold on to faith. You hold on to God's promises. We'll get to whether or not those promises are ones you should hold on to. But you hold on to God's promises. This is why some people say they can rest in their faith, which does not mean rest in a delusion or close my eyes and hope. Abraham believed God and his promises. Abraham did not believe in God. Satan believes in God. Demons believe in God. Abraham counted on God's promises, and this is Christian faith, counting on God's promises. The Hebrew of this is emun, which is the root of our word, amen. And no Hebrew could use this word to indicate wishful thinking. So faith isn't wishful thinking. It is believing on the facts of what God has said and promised and given. Holding on to God's promises, taking God at His word. And this is why Paul could write in Ephesians 4, 5 to 7, you could probably recite it, rejoice in these too good to be true promises. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, based on His promises, that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is something there. There is something real. There is something logical. There are real promises that you can logically hold on to. And it's the logical realization that should bring the emotional response. It's the logical realization that should bring the emotional response. And I think too often in churches today, we are looking for the emotional response and leaving out why you should have it. What is the logic behind faith in Christ? Wait a minute. Who is Christ? As we know, 70% of evangelicals in the United States do not believe that Christ was God. So this is a relevant question to ask in a church. Who is Christ? Well, there is one God and three persons. One what and three whos. Try to get that past your spell checker. God works and creates and communicates and loves and expresses His being through all three persons. All three are fully God, and none of the three whos, none of the three persons can be God without all the other persons in the Trinity. There is truly one God, one what comprised of three persons. But what evidence do we have for this? Isn't this three gods? God is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. He walks with us physically as Jehovah in the Old Testament. The third person of the Trinity, His Spirit, inspires prophets and priests, gives dreams and guidance, and ensures that all those who are gods are sealed with the certainty of life after death so that they can continue in worship and service to the God of all creation. We are saved by the work of the second person of God, the one we know as Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to be the perfect sacrifice for your sins. You could never pay the fine for your sins to the God of all creation, so God Himself bailed you out. As an aside, if you don't think you have any sins, just look to the person to your right or left and ask them if they think you have some, and that should settle the matter. He paid for your sins by being unjustly humiliated and unjustly crucified the perfect Lamb of God without sin, without blemish, without base motives, took your punishment of eternal death. Thank God, death was no match for him. And if you accept his perfect sacrifice and believe that Jesus was truly man and truly God, death will also be no match for you. This is what you need to have faith in. God came to earth in human form to absorb the punishment and to pay the fine of eternal death for your sins so that you can live eternally with him. Now, there may be a retort to this. That's a really nice story. I've heard that. Some guy standing on a soapbox at the corner of Main and Broadway. Actually, 2 years ago when I was here, there was a guy at the corner of Main and Broadway saying just that. I could not help but pull my car over, park in the CVS, and go talk to him. The Bible was written over 2,500 years, and Christ said who he was, what he'd do, who he'd be, how he would die, who he would save. It was all predicted in 350 ways in over 800 places in the Old Testament. These all came true in the New Testament and present a glorious truth to you and to me, to our ultimate salvation. Whew. Okay, I will allow you one skeptical remark now. It might be, Peter, why do you choose to believe the Bible over all other books and gods and religions and creeds? I mean, we got to go someplace for these promises, right? What makes you think this is truth worthy of faith? Well, I choose to put my faith in what the Bible says because it is a reliable collection of historical documents. Stick with me, that's not enough. It was written by eyewitnesses who are totally unreliable in so many situations. In the time of other eyewitnesses who are totally finicky about the other people getting the details right. They report supernatural events which were the result of specific prophecies, not Nostradamus prophecies. Many and specific. How many? Dozens? No. Hundreds? Yes. And they claim their writings are divine and not human in origin. It is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses in the time of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events which were the result of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine and not human in nature. I hear you say, well, but how can I have faith in that? The Bible has been written and rewritten over the centuries. Well, that's 2 points of skepticism, but because it will be the anchor of your investigations, I'll allow it. Okay, so you've heard the Bible's been doctored up to make Jesus seem like God, being changed so many times over the centuries, altered beyond all recognition, reworked so many times that it bears little resemblance to the original faith, the original conceptions that the people had at the time. And the big one, overzealous monks. Those overzealous monks. They went out and they changed the manuscript so it would look like they were older than they were, or made Jesus seem like God, and they've modified it to say that he was God. You know you don't have any of the originals, and that's true. We don't have the originals. But for the New Testament alone, there are about 6,000 or more Greek manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. This is approaching 7,000 now. Is that a lot? Or not very many. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are 10 manuscripts. Aristotle's Poetics, there are 5 manuscripts. Herodotus and Homer, less than 10. We have 6,000, and they all agree. Whatever the atheists on YouTube will tell you, they all agree. Yeah, but here there's a dot and there's a... Theologically, they all agree. There are no differences in the theology. Sometimes a letter will get transposed or a word. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, the documents that we have on it date back to 900 years after Julius Caesar. Aristotle's Poetics, we don't have anything till 1400 years. And the writings of Homer and Herodotus and other ancient writings are about the same. We, Christians, have 6,000, some dated back to the first century. Jesus was crucified in the first century. Jesus crucified around 33. So if it's in the first century, it's at least within 67 years of his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Vodi Bakum, I've quoted this guy before, I just love him. He's a Southern Baptist preacher. And he's a Calvinist, right down to his toenails. And I can't get on board with him there, but he is a great preacher. He describes it like this. I've modified this, so apologies to Vodi if he listens. He says, so if overzealous monks wanted to doctor the Bible, remember, the Bible is where we're going for these promises that we have faith about. He said, there are three levels of problems here. Level one, those monks would have to go out and find at least 6,000 Greek manuscripts, change them all, not show their ink work, get them back to where they were stolen, never tell anybody what they did. But there's a complication. In the first two centuries, we have the Bible translated into Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. So now they have to find, this is level two, they have to find 6,000 Greek manuscripts as well as the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin, change the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin manuscripts to fit all the lies you told in the Greek manuscripts, not show their work, ink work, get them back to where they were stolen, never tell anybody what they did. Oh, it gets worse. If you just look at Ignatius and Polycarp and Clement, three of the church fathers, just from their works, you see that Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament and came in the New Testament. Jesus is God. He taught his disciples. He did miracles. He's born of a virgin, lived, ministered, crucified, and died, rose, and went into heaven. And if you look at the non-Christian writers from the same time, wait a minute, the non-Christian writers from the same time, if you read them, I'm talking of, there are about 10 authors represented here. So, I mean, this isn't a huge. This is what you get. Jesus is born and lived in Palestine. He was born to a virgin. Father was a carpenter. Taught repentance and belief so that we could all become brothers and sisters. Led the Jews away from their beliefs. Said he was God and the Messiah. Used magical powers to perform miraculous deeds. Healed the lame. Predicted the future accurately. Persecuted by the Jews, is betrayed by Judas Iscariot, beaten with rods, forced to drink vinegar and wear a crown of thorns, crucified on Passover under Pontius Pilate. On the day of his crucifixion, the sky grew dark and there was an earthquake. Afterward, he was buried in a tomb. The tomb was later found to be empty. Appeared to his disciples, showed them his wounds, and showed that he was resurrected and ascended into heaven. His disciples and followers upheld a high moral code. One of them was named Matthias. The disciples were also persecuted for their faith, but were martyred without changing their claims, and they met regularly to worship Jesus as God. That's from the non-Christian writers. Level three. So now these overzealous monks have to find the Greek manuscripts, change them, then change the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin manuscripts to fit all the lies they told in the Greek manuscripts, and now find the writings of the early church fathers and change those to match the lies they told in all the other documents two levels ago, plus do this for all the non-Christian historical writings as well. Not show their ink work, get them back from where they were stolen, never tell anyone what they did, and never get caught. You will never hear this kind of story in a mosque. In the Bible, faith is not hope for something you have doubt about. My brother said this was his favorite verse. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. In other words, if I can change mustard seed to credit cards, I can put other words here. In other words, Faith is the mental realization of things hoped for. The logical proof, the Greek here is elenchus, the logical proof of things not seen. Faith is the mental realization of things hoped for, the logical proof of things not seen. We are saved by faith, like a drowning man is saved by a rope. No one imagines the rope is his salvation. Rather, it is the hands of the other who is pulling him in via the rope. You are pulled into Christ's saving grace via the rope of your faith, and your faith must be based on the sure foundations and truth of the Bible. God saves you by faith in Christ freely, Romans 3:24, without any work from you, Romans 4 again, without any deeds of the law, Romans 3:28, and only by His grace, Romans 3:24. That is, His grace through the rope of your faith, Romans 2:8. Faith isn't a work. The only value your faith has is to close the gap, to unite you to God's redeeming work. It is what distinguishes who belongs to God and who doesn't. On a TED Talk, you can see Dr. Greg Tonkinson, he's a preacher, on the tragic loss of his young wife in a car accident. What, quote, "What do you do when your faith has been traumatized by such a traumatic event?" Listen carefully. "What do you do when your identity has been rolled up in a worldview that promotes blessing and favor? I thought I could take my concerns to God and that He would ultimately acquiesce. He would reverse history." We saw this also with Nabil Qureshi. He was a Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and died of a stomach cancer. And his wife was still expecting a resurrection at the funeral because she was taking all of her scripture from the four Gospels and the Old Testament. What does that do to your faith? Incorrect study of the Bible will get you to the truth. You got the truth in your hands, but will leave you with a lot of unexplained baggage as well. This is the burden that Dr. Tonkinson carries because he has not followed the correct instruction of Scripture to rightly divide the word of truth and ensure that you understand what Scripture is for your learning and what Scripture is to you or about you. If you need to get stuck into the truth, if you need to get answers right now, then go to the parts of the Bible that are to you and about you. Get the story of Jesus and the Gospels. Get the Gospel there. Notice how it shifts from an earthly kingdom and a focus on the Jewish people to a message of mercy and grace for all men, which culminates in Paul's writings. These are the marching orders, if you will, for Christians in Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You can see the same thing in the Quran. The last few books of the Quran are the marching orders for Muslims, and they are filled with hate and violence. Compare that to Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Start there. Start there. Work back. Show yourself to God to be a workman so that you do not need to be ashamed. Tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow, you will run out of tomorrows. At that moment, all your questions about what life is about will be answered as you stand judged before God. There will be no excuses. The evidence through creation is there for all who will see. The majesty of the gospel is there for all who will listen. The historicity, witnesses, the prophecy of the Bible is there to give you as much truth as you can handle. And no preacher or teacher you have ever listened to will be there at your side. No preacher or teacher that you have ever listened to will be there at your side. Billy Graham wasn't my grandfather's defense attorney. My grandfather had to do it himself, I hope, with the help of Christ. On the basis of what he really believed and whose promises he had faith in. You must decide if you will bend the knee willingly to the faith that has evidence and beauty and truth on its side, or if you are content with the story that the world will sell you, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Are there any questions? Will you close us in prayer, Peter?
Thank you, Peter. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love towards us. We pray that we all will be rooted and grounded in that love. Thankful for the written word. Pray that we may all grow in the grace and the knowledge of that word. We're thankful for faith. Father, I thank you for each one here at the forum. We pray that as we grow forward, that we all may continue to grow in grace and that knowledge that you've given to us. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.